want us now to turn to the book of Romans. I'm going to be reading from chapter 3, verses 9 through the end. That's Romans 3. And I'll read from verse 9 of that chapter to the end. As you know, dear people, this being the Word of God, we ought to pay attention to it, very careful attention to it. It is the centerpiece of Christian worship, the Word of God. So let us begin now hearing from the Apostle in the book of Romans, he not being at Rome yet, perhaps never made it, but writes to them this, inspired by God. Chapter 3, beginning verse 9. What then? Are we better than they, speaking of the Gentiles and the Jews? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it's written. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have deceit, they use deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of Christ, of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. May God bless this portion of his holy word to our hearts and to our minds, Lord Jesus. With thankful hearts and open minds, we come into your presence now to hear once again your word, your message, based on the words of this text and also our text that we have chosen from Romans 1, verse 17, and that you would be our guide through the remaining time we worship. Again, once again, we ask, and I ask, that you would prepare each and every heart here to receive your word into it and to make us whole through it. Bless the congregation of your people this morning through your word heard. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by saying, excuse me for that. You know, every time I see somebody like they're, you know, I listen to some sermons or lessons on the internet, and the pastor or the teacher, he stops and starts taking a drink. I go, what are you doing in public like that? And here I am. So excuse me for that. I think that's the wrong way to go. Anyway, the scriptures contain a treasure chest, and I'd like to say a treasure house of truths. And why I say that, one reason is for the past few Sundays, I have demonstrated how in just two verses, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 of Paul's epistle to the Romans, golden articles of truth proliferate throughout the remainder of the epistle as the apostle exposits upon verses 16 and 17. As I've said before, and others have said, this is not my doing alone, that the theme of the book of Romans is found in verses 16 and 17. And what follows is just an exposition of those verses. Now, in Romans chapter 3, the apostle elaborates in more detail what has been said in verses 16 and 17, particularly what it says in verse 17. How God has revealed his righteousness, which is the sixth reason given why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He says, and we should as well say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is gospel, because it is good news, because it is great news for everyone, for the world to hear. There's no better news than it. In the second place, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is good news from heaven, delivered personally by God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is straight from God's mouth, through his Son, to us. So why should we be ashamed in any measure whatsoever of the gospel? Even those two reasons alone are enough. But there's a third, the third place, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. It has power. It has power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. There's no power on earth or in the universe greater than the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fourth place, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. This gospel and this gospel alone works to save people from sin and to rescue them from the curse. In fifth place, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, Jew, Gentile alike. It is good news to everyone that believes, without partiality, without discrimination, without exception. And now in sixth place, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the righteousness of God revealed. Question. What does the apostle mean by this? That the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. Does Paul mean that this gospel had never been revealed before? Well, go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the very beginning, Paul says, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then listen to what he says in verse 2, which he had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Apparently, the gospel, was promised long ago by the prophets in the Scriptures. Or consider what the apostle says in the very verse under consideration today, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. Who said that? That's a quote from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Excuse me. Or, again, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Still have this tickle in my throat. In and out, and the more I speak, the more I breathe in and out, the more the tickle comes up. I apologize to you, congregation, but listen to this, Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets came first, right? Came long ago. Well, what about the what Jesus said to those en route on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 13? Behold, two of them went that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were closed that they should not know him. And he said to them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another, as you walk and are sad? And one of them said, whose name was Cleopas, answering to him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And then verse 24, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the woman had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus' words caused their hearts to burn within them as he opened up the Old Testament scriptures to them and taught them about himself and his gospel throughout the scriptures. So the word revealed in verse 17 means to make manifest, that is to uncover, to make clear. The gospel was presented before as far back as Genesis chapter 3:15. I've said that a couple of times already during this series. That it was that was the gospel of the cross that was hinted at when God said to the devil that the seed of the woman would be crushing the serpent's head, and the seed of the serpent, or the serpent himself, would bruise his heel. That's the gospel of the cross in seed form. But it wasn't completely uncovered at that point. Its glory remained hidden from clear view by prophetic word, by type, and by shadow, until the time had fully come to bring it out into the brilliance of noonday sun. In other words, in the Old Testament, the gospel was seen in a glass darkly. In the New Testament, the gospel is brought out fully, clearly in view. Now, John Murray instructs that there is more to this revelation of the righteousness of God than comes at first blush. Now, Murray said, in line with the force of the term revealed in Old Testament passages like Psalm 98, and we just read that in a responsive manner, Psalm 98, I'll just repeat verses 1 and 2, and then we'll move on. He mentions other ones. He says, "To the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm, has gotten him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness has he openly shown in the sight of the heathen." And it talks about that righteousness in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 13, where the righteousness is revealed. Also in Isaiah 51, verses 5 to 8. Also in Isaiah 56, verse 1. Also in Isaiah 62, verse 1, and so on and so forth. It speaks of the righteousness revealed in the Old Testament in all these verses and many more. And then Murray goes on, We shall have to give to the word here in verse 17, Romans 1, verse 17, a dynamic meaning. What does Murray mean, a dynamic meaning? When the prophet spoke of the righteousness of God as being revealed, he meant more than that it was to be disclosed to human apprehension or understanding. In other words, it's more than just a mere intellectual thing. He means, says Murray, that it was to be revealed in action and operation. The righteousness of God was to be made manifest with saving efficacy, saving effect. So when the apostle says the righteousness of God is revealed, he means that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is actively and dynamically brought to bear upon a man's sinful condition. It is not merely that it is made known as to its character of human apprehension or understanding, but that it is manifest in its saving efficacy. This is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The righteousness of God is redemptively active in the sphere of human sin and ruin. So, if I may sum up what Murray is saying in a line or two, the gospel revealed means that it is dynamic, dynamite, dynamite, dynamic. Its effects It affects a power to save both Jew and Gentile like never before. In a word, the gospel, if it's truly received into your life, it changes you. It changes you in magnificent and marvelous ways. It's dynamic. It's powerful. It works. This is not just a word on a page. It's not just an intellectual thing. Moreover, to sum up the matter some more, we may say with Robert Haldane that the righteousness of God must be contemplated at three periods. He says, first, at the period when God proposed it, second, at the period when he promised it, and third, at the period when he revealed it. He proposed it in his eternal decrees, when he decrees salvation. He promised it after the fall to Adam and Eve and their posterity. And now it is actually revealed in the gospel. Dear people, God's plan and purpose, his promise and his deliverance to redeem a people for himself, a people that shall be made to overcome sin and the devil and death itself, and to prepare a people to live in paradise regained, is altogether realized in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing, nor is there anyone needed to bring us out of this messy world in which we abide than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is fully revealed. It is completed revelation. Come to know it, live it, love it, to the saving of your souls and the sanctifying of them. The gospel, which before was unclear and somewhat of a mystery to the Old Testament saints, now has been made clear, fully revealed, and more so, it has been put into operation, as Murray points out, into practice, into dynamic operation. And so, truly, Augustine said it well when he quipped, "The old is the new concealed, the new is the old revealed, completely and fully." It's all there in the Old Testament, but now it's straightforward. It's completed. It's out in the open for any and everyone to hear. Now, moving now to another reason Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but rather glories in it. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this the key expression of the whole of the apostles' epistle. The righteousness of God. The key expression of the entire epistle. It's probably right. It is the key to the Christian faith and the Christian message. And you got to get this, people. You got to have and hold this. Because the message out there in broad evangelicalism and many churches is off. A little bit in some places, a lot in others. I made point of this before when I said that it was at this point when Martin Luther understood that the just, the righteous, shall live by faith, that he truly became a Christian. And it was upon this truth of the righteousness of God that the Protestant Reformation was founded. And no one should put that down, because you'd all be in Catholicism if it weren't for the Protestant Reformation. No matter what denomination, no matter how independent you may think you are, it's the Protestant Reformation that brought the truth of the gospel out in the open. And without an understanding of Protestants will tend to return to Catholicism, like they're doing. And many churches have already said, you know, they're wishy-washy about, oh, Catholics, they're all saved, and they have the gospel too, and they're a true church and all that, right? Most evangelicals would say that. Certainly say it on Fox News all the time. They don't care. They don't understand the Protestant Reformation. They don't understand the righteousness of God. They just don't understand it. And a misunderstanding of that is a false gospel, which Catholicism promotes. A false gospel. A gospel of faith and works. That's a false gospel. There's no plainer way to say it than that. Now, you make of that what you will. I'm telling you, they promote a false gospel. And I, for one, will have nothing to do with it. Having been a Roman Catholic, I know what they teach. But I'll leave it to you to decide what to do with that. As for me and my house, we believe and serve the Lord and the truth that is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and in particular through this epistle. And so let us ask, well, what does he mean by the righteousness of God? Still haven't gotten that clear, right? Haven't made that certain. Now, some argue it can be referring to the righteousness of God's person, a characteristic or attribute of God, right? And that's certainly biblical, and that's certainly true. That is not what Paul means here. But that's certainly biblical and certainly true. God is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, perfectly holy, thrice holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty. However, true that may be, and biblical, as I pointed out, many have argued that Paul in Romans 1:17 does not mean it in that way. Again, this is not something that just happens by osmosis. We read the Bible and we understand it all. It's not the way it works, people. Got to study it. Got to get deeper into it, a little deeper. Not become a scholar or go to seminary or even Bible college to be made to understand it. But you have to be careful with the Word of God. It's a treasure. It's very, very precious. Handle with care. Handle with care. So why not this meaning that it's pointing out the character, the righteousness of God, the attribute of God, the attribute of God's justice and holiness. Why can't it mean that in verse 17? Because it can't mean that. It can't mean that, really. Bottom line. Well, Martin Luther, he was to give a series of lectures on the book of Romans, when he was a Roman Catholic, a monk and a priest. And he came up on this verse, verse 17. And Martin Luther said, when he came upon this verse, having understood it in the wrong way, he said, I sought long and knocked anxiously for the expression, the righteousness of God, locked away. See, at that time, he believed that this expression refers to the holiness, the justice, and the righteous character of God. God, think about it. If it's talking about the character of God, he's a thrice holy God. Who can stand in his presence without being completely eliminated? God, who, as we're told in the Old Testament, cannot look upon sin without wrath. He can't even look at you, sinner, without wanting to destroy you instantly. That's how righteous, that's how holy, that's how just he is. And Martin Luther was looking at it that way. How could I stand before a thrice holy God? He's going to kill me. So he thought the statement of the righteous of God is impossible. It locked away salvation from him, he said. He went on to say, as often as I read that declaration, I wished always that God had not made known the gospel. That's what Martin Luther initially said upon misunderstanding this verse. Oh, he understood what the righteousness of God means as a characteristic of God, as an attribute of God. He understood it quite well. He just understood it in the wrong context here. So at first blush, he understood Paul's expression with regard to the law and the Jewish traditions as articulated by the Pharisees. He said that this fuller revelation of the righteousness of God seemed to make me utterly hopeless and helpless. And I didn't know what to do with myself. The righteousness of God blocked the way of salvation. Because I have to stand righteous before God. I have to be right, or else his justice is going to consume me. Get the picture? Luther trembled. Heartily trembled. When he read that. What's the resolve? So what does it mean? Well, it's a righteousness that comes from God. It's a righteousness that satisfies God. A righteousness that conforms to God. Righteousness means that man is made acceptable in the sight of God. It means that man is like God himself in his image after his likeness. The gospel is every bit concerned with the righteousness of God, even as the law was concerned about the righteousness of God. And we read about that in Romans chapter 3, right? Verse 31, for example, just to reiterate what before I read in verse 21, where Paul remarks here, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So, righteousness is the gospel is concerned as much as the law is concerned with the righteousness of God. But Paul says to the question, do we make void the law? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. So then, what does the gospel achieve? Is the gospel merely to offer me forgiveness
and make me happy? Is that what the gospel's all about? The forgiveness of sins? And then to make me happy. The real object of the gospel is to answer a question propounded by Job at the dawn of history. Oldest book in the Bible. And what was the question that Job asked? Job asked this. He said, can a man be just with God? And what's the answer? Not according to the law, but according to the gospel, yes. A man can be found righteous before God, according to the gospel. The gospel is designed to make a person righteous with God, to make him, her acceptable to God, to make a person stand before God and sing before God and worship before God and work before God. This is the central purpose of the gospel, to make us just, righteous, and holy in the presence of God Almighty. That's a big deal. We're not talking about a man here. We're talking about the God that created all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. We're talking about a God who is able and knows every single solitary molecule in this vast universe and orders and arranges its beginning and end. We're talking about a God that knows your every single thought of every single person, whether a believer or not. That God we ought to stand before, in this case sit before, and we ought to be able to worship before such an all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, all-holy being. How? How is that possible without being consumed? To look upon God is to burn. To just burn and evaporate. Just to look upon him. The angels shield your face. Forgetting this, that the righteousness of God makes you and me acceptable to stand before him, to pray, to sing, to worship a God approvingly, is central to the meaning of the gospel itself. You see, this radical individualism that we hear about so often in the non-denominational churches and many evangelical places, of the forgiveness of my sins. That's what it's about, right? The forgiveness of my sins and pleasant feelings and experiences. And little else. That's what they repeat all the time. It makes for a believism, yes, but not a righteous conversion and a life governed by saving faith. It's a little more to it than that. It goes a little deeper than that. How does it work? Well, how does this gospel establish the law, as Paul said in chapter 3, verse 31? Establish the law. How does it do that? For clearly it does not circumvent the law. It does not abolish the Ten Commandments, the moral law. It does not ignore the law. How does it do it? How does it establish it? Is the gospel, is like faith and the law the same idea in different words? Are they two sides of the same coin? No.
No. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that it is God himself who provides the very righteousness. God provides it. He demands it in the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. So then God provides the righteousness, the perfect righteousness, which the law requires in and through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You all know this. If you've been here for more than one time, you know this. I've said this before, countless times before. You know it all. Jesus Christ satisfies all the demands of the law for those who believe. Being made under the law, he rendered perfect obedience to the law. As Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3. He was made under the law. So he obeyed the law. Christ kept every jot and tittle of the law. Further, he fulfilled the penalty meted out against sin according to the law, the consuming wrath of God. He fulfilled the law perfectly through his active obedience as he lived and obeyed the commands of God while he lived, and his passive obedience when he sacrificed himself on the cross. He fulfilled all the law's demands and the punishment for breaking the law. He fulfilled it all. There is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. None. There's nothing left for us to do in order to fulfill the law's demands. They're all fulfilled. And the judgment against our sin and the punishment for that, fulfilled. It's all done. That's what the gospel teaches. I don't want you to misunderstand, though, what I'm saying here. Because I'm not an antinomian. And you should not be either. Of course we ought to obey the moral law of God, now written no longer on tablets of stone as in the days of Moses outside of the men and women, boys and girls, but now they're written on our hearts, the tablet of our heart. Ezekiel talks about that. Moreover, we obey and... We know this, right? We've heard this before, but please get it straight so you can share it with others who don't seem to understand that are Christians. Even our Roman Catholics, who are some of which are brothers and sisters. Sure, we obey. But not to achieve our salvation. We do not obey to seal our salvation in the future. That's not why we obey. We obey because we are saved already. That's why we can understand what the scriptures say. That's why we can act upon what the scriptures say. Because we are saved. It's not a hit and miss thing. It's not a guess. It's not, well, everybody else is doing that, or the other religions agree with that, that's why we do it. No. I obey because I am saved. We obey out of gratitude to God and Christ, who graciously and freely gave us so great and wonderful a salvation. Our good works, outlined in the scriptures and communicated by commands and injunctions, are our fragrant and lovely sacrifices. Our worship here is a good work. It is a sweet
smelling sacrifice to our God. Living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. I do not come to worship every single Sunday morning and evening and preach my heart out to the people of God, making sure that every word I say is right, because I want to gain favor with the Almighty, because I want to be patted on my back for it, because I want to gain some acceptance. I already have it. I am free, as Jesus said, free indeed, abundantly. I'm motivated by gratitude. I can't wait to share what I have learned with others. Can't wait to do it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I glory in the gospel. No matter what. Arrest me. Take me away. Put me in prison. Kill me. I will not renounce it because I love it. Because I am saved. Because He has entered into my life in a dynamic way. He's changed my life forever and ever. I cannot go back. Lord knows at times I've tried through my sin. And so we must understand and keep this in mind. That without the righteousness of God freely given to us, that is the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received through faith, it is impossible to do a good work in His sight. We must appear before the presence of God in worship and in works with Christ. That is, standing before Him, God, in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Standing before Him with Christ by our side, so to speak. Coming up to God with Christ in us and with us. If the Father is to hold out the Holy Sepulchre, the Holy Scepter, to us, for us, to approach. This righteousness is a righteousness not our own. It is an alien righteousness, as many have said. It's an alien righteousness that comes from God and in no way comes from man. Lose this truth and you will run into the error of the day. You will lose perspective. You'll be running the race in the wrong direction. You will be losing that race. You will become breathless, weak, and worn out. The righteousness of God, justification, we're talking about now, justification, is a crucial aspect of our salvation. Without it, there can be no salvation for you and for me. A wrong view of the imputation of the righteousness completely provided by grace through faith has led many off the narrow way onto the broad way. That leads to destruction. It certainly leads to confusion and doubt. It certainly leads to error. And we find that in many churches today, among many people that call themselves Christians. And I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm saying they just abound with error and misunderstanding. And it's dangerous. And they're raising their kids this way. There's only one right view of this. All others, the federal vision, the New Pauline perspective, Catholicism, and any other works-oriented gospel, so-called, can lead to spiritual bankruptcy or confusion or doubt or error or haphazardness. No Roman Catholic, for example, will tell you to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord immediately. Unless, of course, he has two miracles under his belt and the designation of saint conferred on him by the magisterium of the church. Unless he has that, you ask a Roman Catholic, when you die, you're going to heaven, I hope. I don't know. Maybe. Can't for sure say it. No way. Got to spend time in purgatory for 1,000 years or whatever it may be. But to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord immediately, like the thief on the cross? Forget it. I don't know that. I can't. I'm not. It's a works gospel. See, I haven't worked it all out yet. Martin Luther eventually came to understand what Paul meant by the righteousness of God, and through that knowledge, the path of salvation was open to him with a believing heart. He states his position thusly: the righteousness of God is the cause of our salvation. This righteousness, however, is not that according to which God himself is righteous as God, as I formerly understood it, but that by which we are justified by him through faith in the gospel. It is called the righteousness of God in contradistinction to man's righteousness, which comes from his works. This human righteousness of works, Aristotle clearly described in his third book on ethics. And according to Aristotle, that view was that righteousness follows man's works and is brought about by man's works. So man works righteous works, good things, and he becomes righteous. That's Aristotle's view. That's a lot of people's view to this day. God's judgment, however, is different. According to it, according to God's judgment, righteousness or justification precedes works. It comes first, and good works grow out of it. And Murray argues it is God's righteousness effectively, completely, and irrevocably, and not man's righteousness in any measure whatsoever. It is supernaturally delivered by faith. Therefore, in conclusion, I will not, I cannot, in any way whatsoever be ashamed of the gospel, for it's God's gospel, not man's. I will not, I cannot be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, not the power of man. I will not, I cannot be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Not man's idea of salvation, but God's idea of salvation. I will not, and I cannot be ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It is God's righteousness manifested and made operative that takes effect in me and not my own in any way, shape, or form. What a wonder this is, what a marvelous mercy. How can a man be just with God? Who can stand with a burning fire? Eternal light, how pure the soul must be that placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. What's the answer? What's the answer? The only answer? Jesus. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty is my glorious dress. It remains for us to discover how this righteousness becomes our own. And that's a topic for next time, Lord willing. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for the gospel. The gospel is glorious. The gospel is true. The gospel is worthy of our attention. The gospel is worthy of our life. And so we give it to you. We give it to you in the name of Jesus, your dear Son. Continue to make us whole. Continue to bless us. Continue to strengthen us. And may we never, ever be ashamed of the glorious truths that are revealed through the gospel of your dear Son, Heavenly Father, and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.